this is perhaps one of the most difficult and controversial texts in the Bible. I was going to entitle this sermon, "Okay, Now We're Here," because of the challenge of this text. But instead, I'm going to trust that the Lord is going to be faithful and that our understanding of the Scriptures and how to interpret them is going to be consistent. And if we can be consistent in how we interpret the Scripture, and if the way in which we're doing it is faithful and correct, I think we're going to come to the conclusions that the Apostle Paul did. When I say it's a difficult text, it's difficult because there's so many different viewpoints for this text of Scripture. I honestly don't think it's that difficult a text. And I'll tell you why as we speak about it. Because I think that if we're willing to listen to both the historical context, which is part of its internal to this letter, we see historical context in the letter itself. There's also historical context that surrounds this letter. This letter was not written in a vacuum. It wasn't written simply from the mind of Paul thinking about prayer for men and women. It wasn't just simply that way. If we were to take that view, and many do, many take this verse, starting with verse 8, especially verse 9, and from that verse they begin to speak about it as if Paul has not said anything already in this letter. Now, what do I mean by that? It's important that we see this discussion that he's going to have now in the context of what he's already said. He wrote a letter to say something to both Timothy and to those false teachers that are listening to Timothy. So as a result, we need to stay right with him. Because if we deviate from that, we're going to be saying, I don't care about the historical context. I don't care about what Paul's point is. I have a point, and I have a need, and I have a view that I want to see the Scripture verify and uphold. So let me pray as we start. I'd like to encourage you to have a Bible with you in front of you today. Your own Bible or a Bible. We have some Bibles in the back. If you don't have a Bible, it would be really helpful to have one. Because we're going to look at this verse by verse. And by the way, we're going to have several sermons on this same topic. Today we're going to look at the historical context, and we're going to try to highlight that. In the next couple weeks, we're going to get to the very meat of what we conclude about the historical context in Paul's message. So this is the first series sermon in this particular sequence. The Faith and Righteous Prayer, Part 1. Part 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, to be determined. Thank you, Father, that you are faithful and just. And thank you, Lord, as you've admonished Paul to admonish Timothy in this very letter, that we study to show ourselves approved to God, workmen that do not need to be ashamed, rightly interpreting the word of truth, as in his second epistle to Timothy. So, Lord, I pray that you will give us a sense of trust in your word. And I humble myself before it today, Lord. Because although I see something, I pray that you will let me see the absolute truth of what you're saying. I humble myself, Lord. I'm open to being corrected, Lord. If I've strayed, correct me, Lord. But Lord, if we are seeing the truth, I pray that whatever our position is, that we'll also have a humility to be able to move toward that position that you have discussed and you have brought forth in the Scriptures. This text is of critical importance, Lord. And I pray that you will help us by your Spirit, as you've promised. You've promised that you're going to send a comforter, a counselor, that he's not going to speak about himself, but he's going to speak about you, and he's going to bring us into truth. Your word is truth. I pray we can be faithful as we dig this morning. for that truth. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said in that introduction, the passage is directly linked to the preceding body of the letter. And we have looked at this in detail over the last few weeks. And these verses that we read this morning are particularly linked to his beginning statements in chapter 2. One of the disadvantages we have with this discussion is that when we take verse by verse, unit by unit, what we can sometimes miss is what we just studied. If we weren't here, or if we become focused on a new subject as we read it. But it's important for us to realize that Paul didn't write 1 Timothy in pieces that all can kind of pull out and then his components go anywhere they want to go. But he wrote Timothy a consistent letter. I don't know how you have kept up with the reading as we discussed reading through 1 Timothy on a regular basis. I have a really nice system that I use, both for reading and also for listening. By the way, I think listening qualifies almost like reading, except you're listening to the same thing. It's like someone's reading to you. And I have this device that I take with me. And this last week, when I was at the gym, instead of sitting there at the gym and being distracted by everything in the world because they have 75, you know, television screens across the front, I decided I was going to try to internally focus on something. And so I took a podcast of 1 Timothy into there, and I plugged it in with nice earphones so I couldn't hear anything else. And I listened to Timothy four times during this workout. Four times. And I did that all 5 days. So that's 20 times. And it was very refreshing because every time I did it, I found myself seeing something new. Hearing something new. And it just goes to show us that, you know, if we really want the Word, we want to read the Word, understand the Word, we can't say, well, I don't have time, you know. We do have enough time. Commuting, traveling, sitting and listening, idle, there's a time for the Word. And it's amazing, I also commend that to you. But the thing that came to me so powerfully is that Paul's letter to Timothy is not just a thought here and there. It's really one thought. He has one thing to do and solve, and he's doing it by writing this letter and the next letter to Timothy. What is it he's trying to do? What have we been emphasizing? Paul sees a problem in Ephesus. And so as a result, his audience is Timothy. He's writing to Timothy, his young companion. Timothy is, as we said before, is not a novice. He's a part of Paul's apostolic team, accompanied him. He is an evangelist by his gift, which is a clarifier and supporter of the gospel. And as a result, he has gone to Ephesus. Paul has sent him there, thinking that he would be joining him soon. And lo and behold, Paul finds himself in this maze of controversy and winds up in prison in Rome. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Because there's a big, huge sequence. We see much of it in the book of Acts as to how Paul got into Rome in prison, how Timothy got into Ephesus. But here they are. And Paul is no longer present. Much of the problems that he talks about with Timothy, he could have solved very quickly by himself. If he had been there, these would not have been highly problematic. He could have solved many of these problems as false teaching very quickly because of his apostolic authority, the nature of his calling, the fact that he had received a revelation of Jesus at his conversion, a revelation of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. He is a guy with a big resume. So when Paul walked into the room, he had a lot of credibility. However, he's in prison. Timothy, who is at his side prior to this time, is now in Ephesus, and Paul's writing him a letter. And so it opens up with this strange kind of language that Paul uses. He doesn't use anywhere else. He says, I command you to teach. He says, I'm an apostle by the command of God, not by the will of God. He doesn't call himself a slave as he does in most of his letters. He calls himself an apostle of Jesus, or Christ Jesus, by the command of God rather than the will of God. And so we see this authoritative kind of language that he is speaking to Timothy, almost as if he anticipates that Timothy's going to have another audience is going to be listening to this letter. And that's precisely what it is. And that audience is Timothy's audience, and that is, as he describes it, false teachers. And then, what we looked in the first week as we looked at this overview is the false teachers themselves have an audience. Not just Paul has an audience of Timothy, and not just Timothy has the audience of the false teachers, but the false teachers, because they're false and they're teaching something, they have an audience. And who is that? Godly men and weak-willed women. And here's when the usually starts. But we're being consistent. We see in the fifth verse of chapter 5 through 16, we see Paul addresses someone. He says, "The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help." In verse 6, "But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame." In verse 8, "If anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60 and has been faithful to her husband and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds." Verse 11, "As for younger widows, do not put them on the list, for when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house, and not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to say." They ought not to. "So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need." So what is he saying here? In verse 6 he says, "But the widow who lives for pleasure," talks about that as an item on his list. In verse 8, "If anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family," there's another statement of admonition. In verse 11, "As for younger widows, do not put them on the list, for when their sensual desires overcome their dedication, they want to marry." Verse 13, "Besides, they get into a habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to." And finally, he says in the second half of verse 15, "Some have in fact already turned away to follow Satan." Pretty strong language and a pretty precise explanation of who the audience of the false teachers is. I don't know if you looked at it that way, but there's a consistency about that, because Paul's concerned right from the beginning that Timothy presents sound doctrine and discipline to those who are deceiving others. So who is the deceivers? They're the false teachers. Who is the deceived? It's the women. Some of the women in the church, particularly the younger women. But I think as we look at the historical context this morning, we're going to see that there's more than just younger women. It's not just young women he's talking to, but he's talking about a phenomenon that's taking place in Ephesus at this time. Just before I get there, however, I would like for you to turn with me to the second chapter of the book of Acts for a moment. And this is a issue that I have discussed with you before. When we looked at the last chapters of the book of Romans, Paul's emphasis on his company and the large, almost disproportionate number of women who served with him in ministry. And why in the world would he have women serving with him? Why would he do that if he thought in his own mind that women are not supposed to teach or have any kind of authority over men, as this scripture tends to indicate? But there's something that's driving Paul. And we have to step back really from 1 Timothy for just a moment to see what drives the Apostle Paul when it comes to ministry in general. We know that Paul, we see this in the book of Acts, there's a pattern where he always preaches the kingdom of God. We always see miracles or signs accompanying that preaching. And as a result of those miracles and signs, people become aware the gospel is preached. They're awakened by regeneration, and they then, too, become believers and those who share the gospel. It's the natural progression, the natural process, how the gospel is shared. But what drives the Apostle Paul? It's passages such as Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20, where Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and lo," and I missed less left the disciple part, right? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. You ever heard that scripture before? You think the Apostle Paul ever heard it? It drives him. That's why he's doing what he's doing. He's taking the gospel to the four winds. His world, as defined by the Roman Empire. He's taking the gospel to every part of the Roman Empire. He hasn't forgotten that. It's not become irrelevant. They're not doing something else. They're not just managing churches. He sees these churches as Christ's instrument to reach the world. And he is at it. And we must be at it too and see that that is our calling in Christ. When it comes to who's doing it, that's what we're doing, but who's doing it is equally as important as what they're doing. Is he saying, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and so men, I call you to go into all the world. Show me that in Matthew 28. Show me that in Christ's words. In fact, at the time when the Holy Spirit fell on the church in Pentecost, in those very first days after Christ had ascended to the Father, the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2 upon them. We see this initiation. It's not the beginning of the kingdom of God advancing, but it's the continuation. But now the kingdom of God is not going to advance through the message of Jesus. Now the kingdom of God is going to advance through the message of those who are Christ's disciples. And he stands up and he makes this quote. We could turn to Joel chapter 2, but let's just stay here. He's quoting Joel chapter 2. As he says in verse 16. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. I love Amy Simple McPherson's. This is that. By the way, what you're seeing today, that's that. This is what's that. I love it. I just love that so much. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Are you with me here? Who is going to declare it? Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Who are the categories of those who are going to go? Your sons. That's a male, isn't it? Your daughters. That's a woman. Excuse me. That's a woman. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Now, this doesn't mean they're going to stand up in churches and they're going to give some unction. This word here is the Greek word that means to proclaim. They're going to proclaim the good news. The sons and the daughters are going to prophesy. Who else is going to prophesy? The young and the old are going to prophesy. And who else? My servants, both men and women. The word servants is doulos, slaves. There's no longer going to be male nor female. Jew and Gentile, bond and free. Paul, if we had the time, and we've taken the time because we've looked all the way through the book of Ephesians. In the book of Ephesians, we find that those early chapters that Paul makes much about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. And he says the dividing wall that separated them has now not been broken down. You know, it's amazing. We think it has to be broken down. That's not how God solves the Jew and Gentile problem. He doesn't break down the wall and now they just kind of mingle and they're all just... No, he puts a new nation, a new generation who is in Christ. He lifts us right above the wall and puts us together in Christ. And so we don't see any longer the Jew and Gentile separation. And there were Jews and there were Gentiles that are proclaiming the Word of God. According to this text of Scripture from Joel chapter 2 and now in Acts chapter 2. Now, do you think Paul missed this? Do you think Paul missed this? Do you think Peter missed it? He was the one that was preaching it. I think that Peter did not quite understand this very well. I think it was a neat Scripture that came to his mind that he preached. I'm not sure what his emphasis might have been, but Luke puts it down for us to see that this is the context of those who preach the kingdom of God. We're not male and female any longer. It's not slave and free. It's not Jews and Gentiles. It's those who are in Christ. All of us. So it's not like, well, men can do certain things and women can't do certain things. Slaves can do things and those that are not. You know, today we have this big problem in this area. We have people who are just highly admirable scholars who will parse the historical and literary context of texts of scriptures. You know, I don't want to mention a bunch of names, but people that you'd recognize that are highly capable. And when it comes to the issues such as what is the nature of grace between the Protestant church and the Roman Catholic church, I mean, it just stirs your heart as they very delicately show you the historical context and what grace means to us compared to what it works means to the Catholic church. I remember sitting spellbound at a pastor's conference while one of these men went through the exegesis of a text of Scripture, and in it he showed the distinctions between walking in grace and walking by works. It was just magnificent. But that same person will not even look at this text of Scripture other from the standpoint of his presupposition of what this already means. Never says a thing about false teachers. Never says a thing about Paul's intent for 1 Timothy. He just takes this as if Paul said, well, I'm going to write a little statement of faith regarding what women can do and not do in church. And he takes it and pulls it out. And that's his position. And much like those in Philippi, when Paul stood up and started preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, remember what they did? They put their hands over their ears and yelled for 2 hours. And today, there's a group of people. They're like a citadel. And in that citadel, there's glory and there's beauty and there's a real sense of understanding God's nature and who God is by grace. But in that same citadel, you feel like a small little mouse. Hey, what about the historical context of 1 Timothy? That's irrelevant. So when I come to you today talking about this, the consistency of 1 Timothy, this is one of the ones I want to have the tape mess up on. Not go online. Maybe try to find out what your view is before we start so that, you know, you can be sick while I teach this. You know, so that when you, because what you do is you get labeled. You ever been labeled by anybody? Oh, he believes in four things, three, you know, one line of thing. That's who he is, one line. Well, I can tell you something. I'm not one line of anything. I'm a lot of bad lines, not just one, okay? But to do this statement where you just get labeled, and on the door of who you are is this label. Well, I think what I'm telling you is the Scripture. But I've known scholars, some beautiful men of God, who were professors of mine, teachers of mine, mentors of mine, who were basically labeled based upon this text of Scripture, labeled as, you know, you're just a feminist lover. You know, and you're going to wreck the church, you're going to wreck the home, and you're going to bring imbalance to everything. Do you think that's what the Holy Spirit is doing in the Scriptures? The Holy Spirit is not coming in this text and others to bring us to a place of bondage and breaking things up. He's coming to bring us into a place of freedom. Who would ever think that we could support a philosophy of slaves and free men today in this country. Who would ever think that was even a possibility? That if you are indentured to somebody, if you're a slave by either force or by indentureship, then you got to be looked at differently. You can't preach the gospel the same way. That's silly. We can't even comprehend that kind of a thing. Or what about if you're a Jew or a Gentile? Do you think if you're a Jew historically, that you cannot have the same witness, effective witness for Christ in this world as a person who is a Gentile and they're born again? Do you think a born-again Jew and a born-again Gentile don't have the same potential? One is less than the other one? Let's make that case. Let's find scriptures. Let's make that case. Or the opposite, as it was in the first century, that the Gentiles were the less and the Jewish Christians were the greater. We could make that case. Could we make that case? I don't think we could. I think when we come to those issues, we've already said, we're going to yield that. We're going to yield to the scriptures. That's not God's will for the advancement of the kingdom of God. But sadly, I mean very sadly, when it comes to the issue of male and female, boy, we have historic prejudices, historic presuppositions. The way we look at this is how I've always looked at it. And really, if you go back, you can see, as we're going to see, that historically in the Roman Empire, these kinds of prejudice existed far greater than do now. And in the church, we prohibit women in some fashion or other. In the workplace, we get sued if we do that. How many of you have a woman working for you? Anybody? In your business, you have a woman working for you. Really? There's no women that work in your company? With you or for you? Let's put in your company, okay? All right? Now, how many of you work for a woman? Well, see, there's some women who raised their hands. I'm looking for the men particularly. You work for a woman. You sure, John? Is that what you're true? Yeah. Yeah. I believe you. Yeah. There you go. How'd that feel? Oh, my goodness. You must have been in turmoil on a scriptural basis, knowing that, you know, women should not have authority over men. But see what I've done? I haven't even talked about that text of scripture yet, have I? But it's already familiar. Women shouldn't teach or have authority over men. That's the sign on the door. Do you believe that women should have authority and teach men? If your answer is no, you go in the door, it says, you're correct. If you say, I'm not sure that's exactly what Paul's coming to, then, oh man, you're one of those liberals. You're a liberal. And they love to take it. These citadels that are filled with this great power and knowledge, the power of knowledge. And it made a huge contribution. From these citadels, we see them throwing little spears down at people. Oh, you support homosexuality, lesbianism. That's your problem. And you believe that women should be priests. And so they take the examples of who's out there as an example. They take some of the very worst examples in the world. Those lesbian women priests who were ordained. I mean, the first act of the bishop, the Episcopalian bishop of Washington, D.C., some number of years ago, was before he went to receive his bishopric, he ordained a lesbian who happened to be a woman. You know, which is a bigger, the lesbian or the woman? Well, if you think that's true, you must think that lesbianism is correct and homosexuality is correct. You see what happens is we get linked to something. And so I come at this text of Scripture. You notice I'm not just diving right in here today because there's a great deal at stake here. Well, I've already blown it, see? I remember having this discussion around a table. This must be 15, 20 years ago. It was at my own home, and I was having this discussion with a fellow, a very scholarly man, a good brother. And we were in mixed group. Our wives and were together with us. And the more I talked about the historical context of both Rome and also the context that's internally to the book of 1 Timothy, I could just see that, particularly the ladies, that I was identifying myself as a liberal. Now, do you know what a liberal is? They didn't either. But they knew I was one. Anybody who takes that position is a liberal. and you're going to wreck things. And we see these historical arguments that come up and so forth. You know, I got 6 minutes. This is going to be an easy one to quit on. Well, Paul saw the historical context, the writing philosophy of ministry to be one that was not established by him, it was established by Christ. And when Jesus said, "You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth," standing before him were not 11 now, 11 men. Standing before him were, quote, the 12, the remainder of the original 12 disciples, but also a great company of others were around him. Then we see very quickly when that company went back to go into the upper room and pray, it wasn't just 11 men. It was men and women. We see Paul in his discussion in the context of the New Testament to be appealing to a man who owns someone, who owns a slave, and appealing to him not to give up the social strata of indentureship, but to see this person as a valuable brother in Christ. He's coming at it from his new covenant perspective. And that new covenant perspective is what Peter has outlined as he quotes here in Acts chapter 2, the text of Joel chapter 2. And so as he picks up his first statement in the 8th verse, he says, "I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands." You know, you remember that last week we talked about the idea of the universal gospel. And maybe it's a little surprising to think that the Apostle Paul was not, when he said, "And it is God's will that all men be saved," that he's not setting up a universal gospel and God's desires for each and every person who ever lived to be saved. But Paul is speaking on a nationalistic basis, as he did later. And he's speaking what Jesus has taught him, that we're going to go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, uttermost parts of the world. There's going to be males and females. There's going to be bond and free, Jews and Gentiles. We're going to make up this group of people. We're going to go out where? To all the four winds of the earth. Now, what are you going to find in the four winds of the earth? You're going to find people who are just like you out there? Is that what he's saying? He wants all of us to be saved. No, as Isaiah echoes, that the word went out to every nation and kindred and tongue and tribe. The gospel is to go to the whole world. It's not just for us. It's for the whole world, he said. And he's making this anti-nationalistic from the standpoint of my nationality, my gender, my status. And saying to the church, "I want you to pray for those in authority over you." And who does he say? Like your pastors. Pray for your pastors. No, he says, pray for governors. Pray for magistrates. Pray for the pagans. Because God's kingdom is going to spread, not just to your little church, not just your little group. It's going to spread through those people all over the whole world. I mean, think of it. What kind of reach is Jesus expressing that Paul is now implementing? It's the reach to the whole world. And from that place of saying, that's not going to be your particular Jewish or Gentile context. It's going to be a gospel that goes to the whole world. He then follows that with this statement, "I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger and disputing." Do you know how hard it is to pray when you have a problem with somebody? When you go through a traumatic moment, you know how hard it is to pray? I don't know about you, but I get very upset when I'm out of unity with others and with the Lord. I get very upset. I try not to be. I try to say, just let it just drift off. Don't worry about it. But I get upset. I get internally upset. And I find myself being pressed by it to the point where I feel like I can't really function correctly. I mean, there's an issue that's taking place right now in our local church where almost every Sunday for the last 5 weeks, this issue shows up. And I have to deal with this issue on a spontaneous level as if it's brand new, and it's upsetting. I had to do it today. I came back in here this morning. I stopped the door there. I felt like I was just going to start crying. How do I function now? Am I supposed to go up there and lead the worship service? By the way, I don't mean sin, okay? I didn't sin today. Okay. It was something else. Oh, Lord, deliver our pastor from the throes of evil. Oh, God, he's given himself to Satan. No. No. Sometimes it does happen, but it didn't happen today. Paul is saying to men, these false teachers are throwing everything into disarray. They're preaching the old covenant as if it is a viable way to achieve righteousness. They're teaching the Old Testament as if they're teachers of the law, he said, but they don't know what they're talking about. And they're going on endless genealogies. They're taking the Old Testament, pulling out characters from place after place and making all kinds of applications on how you can achieve righteousness if you're as righteous as they are. They're mythological things, he says. They have nothing to do with the gospel. And he is contending for the grace of the gospel, not for the law that brought us to the gospel. And so he says, in this highly imbalanced way, you know, it's just one line for the men. It's like, you know what? Let's see, several lines for the women. He says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. This formula for lifting up holy hands, it was the first century pattern of prayer to hold palms upward in prayer as we prayed. I think that probably the 24th Psalm where it says, who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? Or who can stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart and a soul not lifted up unto vanity, he shall receive blessings from the Lord. And I certainly don't think the Apostle Paul is saying, you know, because the ceremonial position was you'd wash your hands before prayer. You'd have wash your hands so they were clean, and then you'd hold up your hands uplifted in prayer. I don't think the Apostle Paul is fooled to think if you wash your unrighteous hands and then lift them up, that they're going to be now righteous hands. Ultimately, the fantastic news for us from that text is, who is the one who has ascended to the hill of the Lord? Who has lifted up his hands in purity? Who is it? Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord and who can stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart and a soul not lift up unto vanity, he shall receive blessing from the Lord. And he has received a blessing from the Lord. He has received approval for the Lord. He has given his life as a ransom for sin to satisfy the righteous God of the universe on our behalf. And so when we lift our hands, I don't lift my hands for God to see my hands. I lift my hands to say, see Christ's righteousness. See his life. See his purity. Lifting holy hands to the Lord in prayer. Without anger. Without disputing. Disputing over an issue. I've been in situations where you see someone say, well, we're going to have a prayer now, so we're going to solve a problem. Would you pray? And they pray the problem. It's like, you know, it's not fair. You're getting God on your side before we even start the discussion. Anger, people praying in anger. You have to have a heart that's incredibly tender. You know, we have these breakthroughs in prayer. You know what a breakthrough in prayer is? It's not that I get what I want, but I actually have a sense that I'm praying. If I'm coming with some heavy load that I'm trying to get God to unload, I have a callousness about myself. If I've come out of an argument with somebody, I start to pray. I have a brokenness and a callousness. There's something that remains. There's a residual. But when we come to the place of recognizing, as I just shared with you, when that truth comes into our soul and we embrace it and see that what Christ has done for me, what he is to God and what he has achieved before God. And then he's lavished it upon me. When I have that sense of prayer, when I lift up my hands, they are truly holy, set apart in God's presence because of what Christ has done for me, without anger or disputing. He's directly relaying this issue of prayer among the men to the idea of how they've worked on their disputes and issues. I told you a story a few weeks ago about a couple people who came into our church during a cult context conference. Remember that? And how we had to kind of take them out by foot first. I didn't tell you kind of a little bit of a humorous story that took place. Because while I was taking out two of them, can't take them all at once, but I was taking out two of them, there was the couple were remaining. And so as I came back through the door to finish the job and take out the other two, there was a brother, well-intentioned brother, who at the top of his lungs, I mean, he must have been purple. He was so angry. And he said, and by the way, God had graciously healed this guy from a very serious accident on a motorcycle. And he was healed miraculously. It was an amazing miracle. And so he's standing right back there and he's yelling at the person like this close to me. And I'm not going to get that close. But he says, I command you in the name of the Jesus Christ who healed me to get out of here. Think that caused any, let's say, oh, well, let's pray on the strength of that. Let's have a nice prayer. Whew. Well, you know, this church, our own church here, has had a few moments of high tension. When we were merging, I came into some high tension moments here. I was invited to come and to preach for the church here. And so I came and preached. And afterwards, they had a reception for me. And my family was with me. And it was filled with people. There must have been 60 people back there. Everybody came that day. And they were going to ask us a few questions. It was going to be just a little interchange to kind of let the congregation get a feel for the possible new pastor. I wish Fred was here. Fred Smith. Maybe, I don't know. Was anybody else at that meeting? Oh, good. So we have a witness. And the first question, I remember sitting there. We had our food's in front of us, but we're going to start anyway, you know. So they got this nice meal in front of us. And here's Karen next to me, and then Christy and Katie and David and Daniel, you know, just going down the line. What a nice, beautiful family he has. And so here was the first question. Why do you think you want this church? And I kind of went, let's go back to the green beans, you know. God needs harmony. We don't embrace the truth. As I said to you, Paul didn't send Timothy a letter and say, I want you to go find the biggest stick you can find. And I want you to go out there and pulverize those false teachers. He's appealing to them. They're close. As Jesus said to that rich young man, you're close. All they needed to do was to turn from the issue of law to the truth of grace so that their prayers could be ones that were pleasing to God without anger or disputing. You know, we could try our best, but that's about it for the men. At least in this particular point of the letter. Paul is concerned that they don't get into disputes and anger over myths and mistreatments and false uses of the Old Testament when it comes to the issue of righteousness. You see the consistency there of this text? You see why he'd say that to them? Because already, there have probably been breakouts already where people are yelling at each other and angry with each other. There are those in Ephesus that are in the faith. They're not just everybody there is a false teacher. Some they're false teachers, but some are trying to help this young pastor get rid of the problem. And the way he thinks he can get rid of the problem is to get rid of the people. That's not God's intention. The kingdom of God is not to mow down everybody that doesn't instantly agree and, you know, just gather up all the people that agree. It's to come and it advances violently, but advances on a heart that changes. You can't pray effectively if you find yourself in a place of anger and disputing. We can't worship. We can't pray. We can't witness if we don't guard our hearts. Guard your hearts. He tells Timothy, after this text, after this little sequence on the prayer issue, he says, guard your doctrine and guard your lifestyle. Tend it. Care for it. Don't just assume that, you know, you have no vulnerabilities. You need to care for this. So we come to moments of prayer. You can see that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Because we've tended our hearts, we've tended our positions so that we see ourselves in the mercy and grace of God. And Christ is our complete statement of my righteousness, my worthiness. And I have a great thankfulness for His divinity and also for His resurrection. Father, I praise You and glorify You. Let's do what He suggests. I know this is not our natural pattern, but let's just raise your hands high or low, but just have palms up. If you want to stand or be seated, either way, it's fine. Lord, who can ascend to Your holy hill? Who can stand in Your holy place? He, she, that hath clean hands and a pure heart and a soul not lifted up into vanity, they will receive blessing from the Lord. Lord, we thank You today that through Jesus Christ, through His work at the cross, through His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, His session and His sending the Holy Spirit, He is declared as righteous. Not by these hands we're raising, but Lord, as we symbolically recognize that You're seeing Christ's righteousness today as we raise our hands. Lord, take away disputing from us. Take away the vain discussions of pet theological views and arguments. Take away the foundational belief that we can be better. And let us flow into Your pattern. That Christ has made us eternally better. And Christ, by sending the Spirit, is making us more sanctified to see what You've done for us. That our growth is not measured in what we eat or what we drink or whether we exercise or don't exercise, whether the right weight or too much weight. The true exercise of Your Spirit brings us to a greater and greater and greater appreciation for who Jesus Christ is and what He's done for us at the cross. Make us heralds of that gospel, Lord. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.